Well, as we left off, we're continuing our meditation with Elijah. And I know Brother Angelus, we've been kind of alternating, right? So he took, I did a little background, and he was talking about Cherith and Zarephath. Cherith, if you remember, the place where God took Elijah was a desert place. And we can often find ourselves in those dry places. Yeah, I think someone had asked Mother Teresa, this was towards the end of her life. I was able to meet her a couple times. They asked her, when was the last time you had a religious experience? And she said, I have no clue. It could have been 30 or 40 years, something like that. Such a great friend of God. Someone who walked with and loved the Lord Jesus so dearly. Cherith meaning divorce, Zarephath, then he goes to Zarephath. And then we pick up the story a little bit later. This will be in chapter 18 and following of 1 Kings. And some of you may have heard, probably, maybe not younger members, may have heard the colloquial expression, showdown at the OK Corral, right? Some of you know exactly what that is, right? Well, here we have the showdown on Mount Carmel. This is where we pick up our story with Elijah. Now, can I put this with a backdrop of, again, we can say, I always like to say this story. You know, you've heard of Sherlock Holmes, right? The great investigator, and who was his friend there? Dr. Watson, right? Dr. Watson. Well, two of them were out on a camping expedition one time. And Sherlock Holmes says to Dr. Watson, Dr. Watson, look up into the sky and what do you see? It was at night. You're about to go to bed. What do you see? Oh, I see billions and billions of stars. Sherlock Holmes says, well, what does that tell you? He says, well, it tells me that God is pretty great. Theologically, have all these stars up there. He knows each star. He says, what else? Meteorologically, it means probably going to be a clear day tomorrow, right? And he's asking him some more questions. And he says, then Dr. Watson, there's a pause in the conversation. Dr. Watson says, what about you, Sherlock? What does it tell you? And he says, someone stole our tent. Well, I like to tell that. I like that story because it says, well, okay, you have two different perspectives here. One is this is 800-something B.C. that this story's going on, right? And we live in when? 2017, the 100th year of Fatima coming up here. But there's a long, there's a lot of water under the bridge. And when I say a showdown at the OK Corral of Mount Carmel, listen to this. Listen to this. You already know who this is, but, quote, we are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has ever experienced. I do not think that the wide circle of the American society or the whole wide circle of the Christian community realize this fully. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church, between the gospel and the anti-gospel, between Christ and the antichrist. The confrontation lies within the plans of divine providence. It is therefore in God's plan, and it must be a trial which the church must take up and face courageously, end quote. Those of you, you know who said that, right? John Paul II. 1976, he was Cardinal Wojtyla. You know, he had a couple more years before he was to be Pope. But he saw this 40 years ago. Isn't that amazing? 40 years ago, he saw this great trial. Well, it's the same in Elijah's day in a similar way, but he's pointing out even much more so in our day, and so much more so to understand what you and I face in our daily struggle as individual Christians, but also our Christian community and the world at large as well. So it's good to meditate on these things in the scriptures. They give light to our own situation and our own confrontations. Anybody else? Anybody here have a few confrontations? Okay, here we go. So we know that they were looking, you know, Jezebel's looking, the greatest manhunt in all of history, right? She's got everybody out looking for Elijah. And God hides Elijah in that little ravine. Then he hides him with this poor widow of Zarephath right under the noses of Jezebel. You know what it would be like? It would be like God says to Elijah, now let's just say he lived in America, the greatest manhunt, FBI, ATF, CIA, you name it. They're after him, right? Girl Scouts. Everybody's looking for Elijah, right? And what does he do? And God tells him, I want you to go to Washington, D.C. and get an apartment right across from the White House. And I want you to hide out there. That's what it would be like. He says, go to Zarephath. That's where Jezebel lives. You want me to go over there? So, any rate, then God says to him, and here, remember, Elijah's still fresh in his conversion. I'll take on the world, right? Nothing can stop me with us, right? Nothing can stop us. So God sends him there, Washington, D.C., Zarephath. Okay, and now he says, I want you to go to Ahab, the king, the weak king, manipulated, ruled by Jezebel, right? And I want you to tell him to assemble all of Israel along with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So this is verse 19. Send and gather to me all of Israel. So these are thousands, tens of thousands of people, right? Tens of thousands of people, all of Israel, wow. On Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, this is going to get interesting here. Verse 20. Ahab sent a message to all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. You can go to the, actually they have a nice statue of Elijah right where they had the showdown at the OK Corral. Now you can imagine at the top of this mountain, thousands, tens of thousands of people. Now I remember when I was in high school, now I was a good kid in high school. I wasn't someone to get in fights, but you know, you hear about in high school, oh, there's going to be a fight. And next to the high school was an apple orchard, and that's where all the fights took place. So I remember this one guy, Boxhead, that was his name. Boxhead was gonna fight this other guy. Well, I'd always be on the school bus. You drive by, there's hundreds and hundreds of kids watching this fight, right? And then every 2 months, there'd be another fight out there. Sometimes girls, that's where they'd settle the scores. But it's amazing how fights attract people, like boxing or the MMA. You know what? People pay $100 to watch that stuff on TV, don't they? I mean, it's unbelievable. People love fights. Well, no different here. The Israelites, what's going to happen on Mount? Oh, there's going to be a showdown between Elijah and 900 false prophets or whatever. We're coming to that one. We're not going to miss that one for anything, right? So everybody shows up on the top of this mountain to see this showdown. Now, Ahab sent a message. He brought everybody on the top of Mount Carmel. You have the crowds, all the Israelites, tens of thousands. You have 850 false prophets. You have Ahab. Now, this is probably in the morning. Elijah came near to the people of Israel. Now, what's going to be interesting here is listen to this. He comes to the people of Israel and says, how long will you hesitate? It's a funny word to translate. How long will you hesitate or limp or hold two different opinions? What was going on there? They loved God, in the words of Jesus, they loved God and mammon at the same time. And remember what Jesus says, you can't love God and mammon at the same time. They're opposed, right? What did they do? They followed God the God of Israel, and not morally, but they probably did some things that resembled following the God of Israel, and that they did a lot of things following the God of Baal, right? So he says, how long are you going to be holding these two opinions? Are you going to be living this double life? Nobody likes a double life, right? And he's not saying, now Elijah's not saying to the crowd, you've got to accept, convert your hearts, or you're going you know where, convert your hearts, return. He's not saying that. He's saying choose. Make a choice, but don't live a double life. Live one or the other. And what do they say? The same thing Adam and Eve said when God says, Yoo-hoo, where are you? Shh, don't say anything, right? Why? Because they're stuck. They're stuck in this. They're afraid of Jezebel. They're afraid of what's going to happen if they reject Baalism. Probably a lot of them liked Baalism because it involved a great deal of sexual perversity, as I mentioned this morning, right, from the background. The Baalism was a lot of sexual perversion. Hey, that's one of the things that people get hung up on, isn't it? So how long are you going to hold these two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Make a choice. And what did they do? The people did not answer him. They don't want to make a choice. Why? Because making a choice involves taking responsibility. They'd rather not do any. Now, this is so, you know, endemic. This is so illustrative of American society, right? If you look at the Hollywood people, right? Well, I got a little bit of this. I got a little bit of Kabbalah. I got a little bit of Hindu. I'm still Christian. They kind of throw it all in there and everything. This is exactly what Elijah is going after, though. Saying, no. If you hold to be a Christian, you know, he would be saying, if you hold to be a Christian, follower of Christ, live like it, pray like it, work like it, have your relationships like it, live upright and righteous lives. So, Elijah's not getting anywhere, just as God didn't get anywhere with Adam and Eve. So, Elijah says to the people, I alone am left the prophet of the Lord. And Baal's prophets are 450, Asherah's 400, all right? So he's basically saying, look, there's one of me, and there's 850 of them, right? So you can imagine 850 guys looking at Elijah, and Elijah's looking at them, right? I mean, that guy's got some gumption, right? So he says, no, he's saying this to the people. He's saying nothing. He's not even talking to the false prophets. He says, now, let me just see here. He says, now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose, he's not addressing them, let them choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, but don't put any fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I'm not going to put any fire on it, okay? And he says, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name, now he's addressing the prophets, the name of the Lord, the God, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. And now, what do the people have to lose from this arrangement? Nothing. They lose nothing, right? It's a win-win wager for them. It's like, okay, now listen, crowd. If the fire comes down over there, then you follow Baal. Okay, yeah, we can do that. But if the fire comes down here, you follow the God of Israel. Okay, we can do that too. So the crowd loses nothing, really, in this, right? But Elijah's trying to move the crowd, remember, conversion of heart. Now, interesting is that these false prophets, they make no arrangement. The crowd makes the arrangement for them. Now, there's a big crowd. I mean, tens of thousands of people, right? So they're just like, now you can imagine the prophets are like, they're maybe sweating a little bit, right? There's a story of St. Francis. beautiful story that he went, you know, during the Crusades, he went with a couple brothers, but he went with one brother to go talk to the Sultan to see if he could convert the Sultan. Many of you may have heard this very famous story, very famous story. And the story is that they get roughed up a little bit when they get to the lines, okay, and the Saracens take them in there, and they throw them down, and there's the Sultan in all of his fine robes and everything, his riches. And he sees these guys basically in brown potato sacks, right? And they're like looking like skeletons, all disheveled. They probably didn't smell so good, you know? And then Francis stands up and starts preaching to the Sultan, you know, about Jesus, and you have to be saved. Now, this guy's a hardcore Muslim, you know. You got to be saved by Jesus and everything. So anyway, the guy's listening to him, but there was something about Francis that mesmerized the Sultan, right? So anyway, Francis says, okay, enough talk. Let's have a test, all right? He says, we'll put a nice big fire, we'll put the coals right in the middle of your building here, right on the floor. And he says, what we'll do is I will go into the coals, you know, walk on them, roll around, and your priests will do the same. And whoever's not burned, that's the true God. His priests took off, right? They didn't want any part of that, you know? They were gone out of there. And the Sultan's like, no, that's okay, that's okay. You know, we'll just have peace. And that's, in a way, the beauty of that story is he allowed Francis, he said, you can stay in my kingdom and you can minister to Christians in my kingdom. And to this very day, those of you who have been to the Holy Land and to those sites, it's because of that. Isn't it 800 years ago? It's because of that one occurrence. Francis had the courage, and these are saints that we're dealing with, you know, the courage and boldness to say, let's have a test, you know, and to put his very life on the line. Now, I'm not saying don't try this at home, right, or try this at home. I'm not saying that, but God may inspire you at some point to put it to the test, okay? I don't want to get in trouble with St. Peter up there if, you know, something bad happens to you. Well, Father Anthony told me to burn, you know, put these fire in the middle of my house, all right? Okay. So, at any rate, he has this contest, and the crowd agrees, but the prophets, so a lot of the prophets got to go along with it. Because he had these tens of thousands of people. So Elijah's like, okay, you guys go first. So they chop up the ox, put it on the wood there, and then they start singing a song. They got some drums, you know, it's like a drum circle. Then they're shouting, and then they're dancing around, right? And they're calling on their God, and what happens? It said the scripture says, no one answered them. So then it was about 12 o'clock. So this is going on a couple hours. Now listen. The Holy Land, it gets hot over there. It's a hot sun, right? You can imagine they're starting to get a little woozy, you know? Then they start to slash themselves. You may have seen some of the Shiite Muslims do that in Iran around their festival. They start slashing one another. Blood's coming out. And then now, 2 or 3 o'clock, right? It's getting really hot. Elijah starts to taunt them. Listen to this. Oh, this is good. So he starts to taunt them. So he says, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they made. It came about noon. Elijah mocked them. He says, why don't you call out a little bit louder? Maybe Baal is hard of hearing. Maybe he is occupied. Now that's biblical language. It's nice biblical language to say, he's in the bathroom. But it was much more crude than that, okay? So he says, maybe he's in the bathroom or he's on a long journey, right? So this is just really getting him angry and fired up now, right? Maybe he's on a journey or he's asleep and needs to be wakened. So they cried with a louder voice and cut themselves according to their custom, and blood gushed out. Now this must have been, I wish somebody'd make a movie about this. It must be hilarious, right? Not real blood, of course, but, you know, this must be a great movie to see this, right? So, at any rate, now all this is going on. They're getting very tired. And you can imagine the crowd Now they're sitting down there. They're watching these guys, right? Now it must have been quite entertaining, right? Sometimes, I have sisters, with no disrespect at all, sometimes I think this can be like, I don't know, I'll get to that point in a second. This goes on. It comes the time for the evening sacrifice about dusk, and this is what the scriptures say. Elijah said to all the people, the Israelites, come near me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. The people had torn it down. We know that, as Elijah says that in the next chapter. So he begins to repair the altar, stone by stone. And he's letting them watch. Then he does this. Then Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, Israel shall be your name, he says. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Now, this is very important, my brothers and sisters. What is the scripture saying here? Yes, the people had gone astray morally. They were offering their children child sacrifice. They were involved in the sexual perversion of Baalism, right? They were offering incense and animal sacrifices to a false god, idolatry, terrible sins, right? What is Elijah showing them right here before the miracle even happens? He's showing this is the place, and we would say this as Christians, where God and men and women meet. It's the altar of the Lord. And this is what they forgot. I think about my own life. You know, when I had gone astray, had gone away, if you will, from the church of the Lord, I said, how could I have forgotten the altar, the Eucharist, if you will? How could I have missed this for so many years? It's a very similar thing. And he's reminding them, you know, he'd remind us as Catholics, this is the place where we meet God, on the altar. So he builds the trench around it. Then he has the ox cut up, the wood there. The 850 other prophets are all passed out on the ground, right? And then he says, pour some water on all over this. Pour it again. And he makes this prayer. And he says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying this out loud. Why does he say that? It's the God of our fathers. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict, they have stressed so highly, stressed past tense and still stressing, Pope Emeritus Benedict, is what's called there's a hermeneutic of continuity, meaning what your great-grandmother believed, your great-great-grandmother believed, and how she loved Jesus and the devotions that they had, these are the same for us as well. Even though times may have changed, we have an automobile, they didn't have electricity, right? They had to get water from the pump outside. They had an outhouse. Wow, we've got this. They didn't have that. But there's this continuity, this faith, right, that perdures. This is the thing that they forgot. They forgot the God, and they forgot their fathers. You know, it was the greatest sin after idolatry a Jew could commit was to forget your heritage, where you came from. And when you forget where you came from, you lose your identity. This is the world in which we live. If you were to ask, I don't know about Lincoln, you'd probably get a better response. But like Father Benedict's saying, now you'd get a good response maybe. You get a colorful response in the South Bronx. But if you go to Manhattan and you ask the person, where did you come from? Where you're ultimately going? You might get some interesting responses, right? Well, I'm going up to be with the purple elephants, right? You know, in the seventh heaven or something like that. Where did you come from? I came from the Big Bang Theory, you know? Things like this. No, we came from our parents and our grandparents and the succession of a family, of a human family that began with Adam and Eve and has its culmination in Christ, especially at the end of time. So he's calling out to the people, remember this. This is the God of your forefathers. Do not forget this, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. O Lord, you are the God of Israel. So he's saying, it's kind of like a prayer, but it's kind of like a preaching as well to the people, all right? I don't know if you ever got that. O Lord Jesus, we love you so much, and we ask you to help many people in this church who are struggling with many sins. You know, you get something like that, where it's a prayer, but it's also a preaching at the same time. So he's saying, help Israel, this, you are the God of Israel. And what happens? A brief prayer, fire falls down. And that's why the prophet Elijah is known as the prophet of fire, right? Consumes the sacrifice. And all the people, they, as we would do, as we do in the beginning of adoration, you know, before the Lord, we prostrate ourselves. And we say, Lord, you are the God of Israel, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of my great-grandmother, of my great-grandparents. You are the same Lord here. And then Elijah says, seize those prophets. Don't let one of them live. Now, that may seem a little bit harsh to you and me. Now, wait a minute, you're killing all these people, right? But remember, they're the people who took all of Israel, in a way, manipulated them, forced them into, really, an enslavement of sin. So that would be their punishment. A little bit after that, Elijah prays for rain. Now it rains, God is blessing the people of Israel. They've had a little bit of a turn of heart. This is what happens on Mount Carmel, the showdown at Mount Carmel. Elijah reminds the people, and he helps them to make a choice. Choose God or not. But what you are choosing is the God of your fathers, a loving God, a God who took you from your family from Egypt, from slavery. Look at all that God has done for you. And the place that you meet God is at the holy altar. Oh, this is our day and age. The point that I was going to say a little while ago is, you know, I've met a lot of people who've left the Catholic Church. I was just in Los Angeles, and I was talking with a convert. Boy, this guy's fired up, let me tell you. Went to Steubenville, got his master's, and he works in ecumenical relations. And he says, you know, we do these big rallies with 50, 60,000 people. Almost half are ex-Catholics. It's just amazing, isn't it? Now, there's probably a lot of reasons there, and I don't pretend to know all the reasons or have all the answers, right? But I often think that people are more, they often, maybe unknowingly, perhaps unknowing to themselves, they leave the church, they leave the altar, they leave the Eucharist, right? Why? Well, because the dancing and the drums and everything seems a lot more exciting, right? Not that some of our proud brothers and sisters are not praying to the true God of Jesus, but they're not praying with an altar, and they're not praying with the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. This is the great gift, huh? That God reminds us time and time again, here I am to be with you. I'd like to leave you with a little story along these lines. When I had my conversion, one of the great stories that I loved was the story of Lourdes, France, Saint Bernadette, the Song of Bernadette, Jennifer Jones, you know, everything like that. I loved it. Loved Our Lady and that whole message. And, you know, again, just the fantastic, the miraculous that happens around that. But I came across this story that is just so amazing. I'd like to share it with you in terms of the Eucharist and the power of Jesus in the Eucharist, the fire that comes down from heaven, if you will, And by the way, that's what the Eastern Church, in the Epiclesis, they call down, using Elijah's name, the fire from heaven onto the bread to make it become the body and blood of Christ. Well, around the late 1800s, around 1870, AD, there was this guy in France named Gabriel Gargam. And when he was a teenager, left everything. Although his mother was very devout, he had an aunt who was a nun. He was a hardened atheist, right? It's just the rationalist times that in which he lived. And so he disavowed God, and he was in his 20s, and he became in charge. He worked for the government on one of these trains that delivered mail. And this particular train that he was responsible for went back and forth from Paris to Bordeaux. They would have all the mail, go back and forth each day, right? He worked there for a few years. Well, this one day, it was around 1899, his train was going, I forget, either to Paris or to Bordeaux. And before the day of computers, there was another train going in the opposite direction on the same tracks. So both trains going about 60 miles an hour collide head on. Gabriel was on one of the trains. Well, it was incredible explosions, wreckage. Gabriel himself miraculously survived, but he was thrown hundreds of feet into the air and up in a snowbank, became a paraplegic. He was in bad shape, and he was just lucky to survive. So he gets to the hospital, the doctor, and they're just shade there. I was like, this guy's not going to make it. He somehow miraculously makes it, right? But he needs nursing care around the clock. Well, what happens when you have an accident like that? Normally, somebody starts a lawsuit. So Gabriel sued the government, right? And he had to pay for this care somehow. So he sues the government. And so they send out a team of doctors. Now, I don't know if you ever saw that, right? This happened to one of our sisters, actually, CFR sisters. She dinged the car in the South Bronx coming onto 3rd Ave, right? And we came down, and of course the police came, but it was hardly anything. And then they went to court. This guy shows up with all these casts and a medical report, you know. Oh, what a conniver, right? And so, at any rate, the same. They send out the doctors just to make sure, you know, this is legitimate. So all these doctors, saw this Gabriel, he's in the bed, you know, he's paralyzed. He can only eat once a day through a tube. Oh, he's in bed, just wasting away. And he wasn't even 100 pounds when they did the initial. He was just wasting away 100 pounds. And they said, let's give this guy some money, but he's not going to live too long. Right? Because, you know, he liquids once a day. And he was in pain, you know, upstairs and continual headaches and things. At any rate, so they did this big, they had this big file on him. They award him some money. Now, remember, he's an atheist, but he's probably an atheist angry at God at this point. It's around 1900, 1901. And Gabriel had a very devout mother. And like devout mothers, they stay on you. They don't give up, right? So she was like, Gabriel, go to Lourdes. You know, Lourdes had just happened 40 years before that. I want you to go to Lourdes. No, I don't believe in that business. That's hocus pocus superstition. I don't believe in that. Leave me alone. And he had his aunt, who was a nun. She was praying rosary after rosary for Gabriel, right? The mother kept hounding him, go to Lourdes, go to Lourdes. So finally, he's down to about 75 pounds, right? But he was on death's doorstep, but he said, I can't take it. And he was like the widow from the gospel. I can't take it. All right, I'll go to Lourdes. And the doctor's like, you cannot go to Lourdes. You'll die. And the mother said to the doctors, oh, he's going to Lourdes. So the doctors backed off. They got him onto the train. They got the train down from Paris to Lourdes. They realized he's going to die any second. They rushed him off the train, right? He's just about to die. The mother's so sure a miracle's going to happen. So the whole family's there. They're like, make way, make way. This big crowd comes off the train, right? Now there's people, hundreds of people waiting to get in the baths. If you've been in the bath, hundreds of people like, make way. They're getting everybody elbowing people out of the way. They finally get them into the bathroom in this icy cold bath. Lord's water, icy cold. This guy on death's doorstep, pull him out, he dies. And the mother couldn't believe it. She thought for sure there was going to be a miracle for her son. So everyone had watched this because they had made such a commotion. They pulled him off to the side, put the sheet over him, no breath, they couldn't detect any kind of pulse. And the mother is so distraught, you know, the family's crying. People really felt bad for him. Now, every day at Lourdes, every day, a priest or a bishop come down from the basilica holding the monstrance with the Blessed Sacrament. They come down and they bless all of the sick people. When I was in Lourdes with Father Benedict, it was beautiful, you know. Have everyone sectioned off into 50s. The priest comes down, gives everybody a blessing, right? Well, the priest that came down that day saw Gabriel. Well, he just saw a body with a sheet over it. Saw Gabriel's mother crying copiously, the whole family distraught, weeping. So he goes over there, he feels bad, and he's going to give them a little private blessing, right, with a monstrance, a little benediction. And what happens? Gabriel sits up. The sheet falls off his face. The mother falls down and faints, all right? Everyone else is screaming hysterically. Gabriel stands up. Remember, he was paralyzed. He stands up, says, I'm cured. Just like that. I'm cured. And people couldn't believe it. Now, they had made such a commotion. People were going crazy. This is one of the most famous miracles at Lourdes because so many people had witnessed it. So what does he do? The first thing he does, they take him back to the hospital and he starts chowing down. Remember, he's 75 pounds, right? He hasn't eaten in a couple years. The next morning, he's continually just like fork to mouth, for he's chowing down. And then all of the doctors in the local areas had heard about this miracle. They come, they're doing all these tests on him while he's eating, you know. They're like trying to do this, he's still eating, right? And he's cured, made the newspapers, right? Now, it's interesting because he had such a big report of how sick he was. There was no way the medical profession could explain this one away. What did Gabriel do the rest of his life? He served the sick at Lourdes. I love that story. Yeah, it's about an atheist, you know, about someone like these people, the crowd, you know. He was way off course, right? But God was so merciful. And God was so merciful. And the very thing that Gabriel forgot from his first communion, right, than that we can forget from our first communion, is that we have an all-powerful, sovereign God, an all-knowing God, a God who sees our future, knows our past. He sees us already in eternity forever with him, and he is on this altar with us tonight. My brothers and sisters, what a great gift the Eucharist is. It's why St. Francis, you know, and his brothers, they would see just a church off in the distance, and they would throw themselves down and say that prayer, we adore thee, O Christ, and we bless thee, you know, because by thy holy cross you've redeemed the world. They recognized, right, the presence of Christ, the presence of our Savior, of our God, here amongst us on the holy altar. Really, the Israelites, that crowd, had some great sins. But they were the sins that they, you know, the sin of forgetting where they came from, who created them, the purpose for which they were made. And this is the very thing that on a retreat we renew within our own lives. Lord, you made me with the help of my parents. And you made me with a mission. You made me with a purpose. You made me for yourself. You made me to love. You made me to tell of your love, to the world. You made me to help other people come to you in this world who do not know your love. This is Elijah. This is our call as well. Brothers and sisters, may we give thanks to the Lord this night for his great presence in this Holy Eucharist. And may we always pray with gratitude for our faith, the faith that he has given to us, the faith of the saints down through the ages, and always give us a great love and reverence for him in the Blessed Sacrament. Amen.